You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
Welcome to The Word for Today, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be encouraged to delight ourselves in the Lord as we turn in our Bibles to the 40th Psalm, beginning with verse 1. And now, with today's message, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
Psalm 40 is another one of the Psalms which are known as Messianic Psalms. That is, it is a psalm that has prophecy concerning Jesus Christ that was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The New Testament recognizes David as a prophet. It also recognizes the words of David as being inspired by the Holy Spirit. As Peter said, "And David by the mouth of the Holy Spirit spake, saying." And David prophesied, it said. And it was recognized that David was a prophet. And many of the Psalms have references to Jesus as Messiah. This is another one of the Messianic Psalms, and the basic prophecies of this psalm are in verses 6, 7, and 8. However, there are those that see verses 1 and 2 as a prophecy concerning the resurrection, where it is, as they see, Jesus speaking and declared, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." And so there are those who see that as prophetic of the resurrection. There are other psalms in which David did prophesy the resurrection. Peter, in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, quotes one of the psalms of David concerning the resurrection, where he said that David, by the mouth of the Holy Spirit, said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow the Holy One to see corruption." And he said, "I testify to you that David was speaking not of himself. His sepulcher is still here, but he was prophesying of Jesus Christ. And we declare that God did not leave his soul in hell, neither did he allow the Holy One to see corruption." When Jesus died for our sins, when God placed upon him our guilt and he died in our place, his Spirit descended into Hades, or Sheol, or what is commonly known as hell in our English language. It was a place that was in the center of the earth that was divided into two compartments, the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. The righteous dead with Abraham, waiting for God to fulfill his promise of salvation. And so Jesus talks about this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, when he gives to us the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and how that Lazarus died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Moreover, the rich man died, and in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torment, seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus there being comforted, declared, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus unto me, that he might take his finger and dip it in water and touch the tip of my tongue, for I am tormented in this heat." And Abraham said, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime had the good things, Lazarus the evil. Now he is comforted while you are tormented." And beside that, there is this gulf that is fixed between these two places where you can't cross over one from the other. And he said, "I pray thee then, if he cannot come to me, send him back to the earth, that he might warn my brothers, lest they also come to this awesome place." And Abraham said, "They have the law and the prophets. If they will not believe them, neither will they believe, even if one should come back from the dead." And so Jesus descended into hell. He who has ascended, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, is the same one who first of all descended into the lower parts of the earth. But when he ascended, he led the captives from their captivity. So Jesus descended into hell. He preached to those souls that were in prison. When Jesus rose from the dead, Abraham and all of those righteous saints rose with him into the glorious eternal kingdom of God. And so the promise, though, was to him by the Father, "I will not leave your soul in hell. I will not allow you to see corruption." So this, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry." Now, it is possible that this is prophetic. It is also very true, though, of so many, many people. As we have waited patiently for the Lord, but we have seen the answers to our prayers, and we have seen, and so many can say, "God took me out of a horrible pit." That life of the flesh, that life in bondage to sin. And he brought me out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon the rock, even upon Jesus Christ. And he's established my goings. And thus he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And many shall see it in reverence and shall trust in the Lord. And so we see how that the work of God in a person's life, the transformation, how when God lifts a person out of that horrible pit of sin, out of that miry clay in which they are sinking, and he sets their feet upon the rock, he establishes them, and we see the stories, we see the lives that are so transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. People who were going nowhere, people who were bound in drugs and alcoholism and the other evils, and you see them set free, and you see the change of their countenances, their lives. You hear now the new song that they're singing, the transformed life. The mouth is cleaned up, and the whole life is transformed, and people see it, and they say, "Well, there's got to be something real. You know, you just don't change like that." And they recognize the power of God, and they see it, and they come to trust in the Lord. Many people are brought to Christ through the witness of a changed life of a friend who has been so transformed by the power of the Spirit. Blessed, or oh, the blessed happiness of that man that makes the Lord his trust, or the man who puts his trust in the Lord. Oh, the blessed happiness of committing ourselves to him, and respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord God, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. Understatement for sure. Look around and see the wonderful works that God has done. And then he said, and your thoughts, which are toward us, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. The amazing thing is that God thinks about us. David said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Who am I that God should think about me? And yet he does. In fact, the psalmist said, if I tried to number his thoughts concerning me, I couldn't do it. They are without number. In Psalm 139, David said that thy thoughts concerning me are in as the sand of the sea in number, or in number as the sand. And so God continually thinking about you, his child. The thing that Jesus taught us concerning God is that though he is God over the universe, God over creation. He is the creator. He is the God over creation. He is mindful of his creation. He's mindful of the birds of the air. He is mindful of the grass of the field. It's creation. He's mindful of it. And he takes care of it. He watches over it. Jesus said there's not a sparrow that falls. He talked about sparrows. They're cheap little things. And so for 3 cents, you could buy a couple of sparrows. And yet, he said there's not a sparrow, as common as they are, that falls to the ground, but what your father doesn't notice it. Now, the argument was always from the lesser to the greater when Jesus was using the birds and the grass and the flowers. For if your father will take care of the birds and feed the birds, and if your father will clothe the grass of the field, how much more will he take care of you because you're his child? And I love that argument. I love the analogy there. My father watches over his creation, but I'm his child. And as a child, I have the rights of sonship. And if he takes care of that which is just creation, not related to him, how much more will he take care of me as his child? I love it. And so he thinks about me. To Jeremiah, he said, I know my thoughts concerning you. They are of peace and not of evil. Satan would have you think that God only thinks of you in a negative way. He only thinks of you in the terms of judgment or punishment. Or whatever, not so. God says, my thoughts are to bring you to the expected end. God thinks of you in the eternal. And this is where the problem arises. As God is thinking about me and dealing with me, he always deals from the eternal perspective to bring you to the expected end. He looks down at the end of the path, the end of the road, and God deals with me from the eternal values and the eternal good. Now, there are some things that I may desire for a temporal advantage, but they would be bad for me eternally. From a spiritual standpoint, they could be destroying, they could be damaging. And so God withholds many times the temporal because he is considering the eternal. That expected end, that down the road, where will it lead? And thus we sometimes find ourselves not understanding the ways of God within our lives. Because it has brought me temporary discomfort. I don't like this discomfort. God, why do you allow this discomfort if you really love me? God's looking down the road. What it's going to work out of me. And what is going to work into me of his likeness as he's molding me into his image. How vital and important that is. And God looks at that end result. And he's always interested in the end result. That's the folly of man. We do so many things without considering the end result. so many things that are destructive because we don't look down the road. We don't see what it's doing. And sometimes you want to shake these kids and say, wake up, can't you see what you're doing? But Satan is always living for now. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. And it's living for the moment, where God wants us to live for the eternal, that expected end. Now we get into the prophecies concerning Jesus. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. This is quoted in the book of Hebrews as referring to Christ. It is interesting that this was written by David at a time when the sacrifices were probably their most meaningful in the history of the nation of Israel. The temple worship had, or the worship of God, and of course in David in the tabernacle, had pretty much come to a peak. It was not until Isaiah's time, after the spiritual declension of the nation, that God spoke of his feelings concerning the sacrifice. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. And in verse 11, the Lord said, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, and of the fat of fed beast. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. So God speaks of that time that came in the nation's history where he was just sick of their sacrifices. You see, it is possible to start out in a real worship and move of God and to continue in a form but to lose the power, the meaning. Israel had offered the sacrifices to the Lord, which the Lord required. But it came to the time when they were just perfunctory. They weren't meaningful any longer. And God said, they're an abomination to me. Don't bring me any more sacrifices. So here David is saying, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. God said, stop them, away with them, I'm through with them. This my ear hast thou opened or pierced. We read concerning Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, who though he was in the form of God and thought it not something to be grasped, to be equal with God, yet he humbled himself, took upon the form of man, came in likeness of man, as a servant, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus took upon himself that of a servant. This ear, my ear have you opened, or my ear have you pierced. Under the Jewish law, if you, because of debts that you could not pay, had to be sold as a slave in order to pay your debt, you would only be required to serve as a slave for 6 years. In the seventh year, it was required that they set you free. However, if during that tenure of time that you were a servant, you really enjoyed your position. Then you would come to the master and you would say, look, I enjoy serving you. I don't want to be set free. I'm secure here. I enjoy the circumstances here. I want to become your slave. He would take an awl and he would go to the door of the house, and there on the doorpost, they would drive the awl through your ear and pin you to the doorpost. And then when they would take the awl out, they would put the gold ring in. A slave by choice. And so Jesus was a servant by choice. He said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He humbled himself and became a servant, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So my ear have you open is a prophecy of the fact that Jesus came as a servant to do the will of the Father. As when in the garden he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, thy will be done. Submitting unto the Father as a servant, my ear have you opened.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse venture through the Bible in our next lesson, as Pastor Chuck guides us through the study of the Psalms. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse venture through the Psalms. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's closing prayer.
May the Lord bless you and keep His hand upon you, guide you with His counsels, and keep you in His strength. May you rest upon Him, and may you experience His strength and His love. And may God help you to really come into a full understanding and knowledge, where it isn't just hearing Him with the hearing of the ear, but it's really coming to apprehend, to see God, to see the truth of God. That you might be strengthened, knowing that God is with you and shall sustain you as His child.
Listen and read along as Pastor Chuck tells the greatest story ever told. The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Each book contains an audio CD of Pastor Chuck reading this story, featuring the voice talents of Skip Heitzig,
But I Will Come Back Again on the Third Day,
Greg Laurie,
It's Jesus, Hi Peter,
Raul Ree,
See, it's really Jesus,
Yes,
Cheryl Broderson,
The stone was rolled away, the tomb is empty.
and so many more. To order your copy, call the Word for Today at 800-272-WORD. To see a sneak preview of the story of the resurrection, visit us online at thewordfortoday.org. Again, the number to call is 800-272-9673.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Hi, welcome. You're listening to Hope for Today, and this is the Bible teaching ministry of David Hocking.
Why do we tear people down? Why do we get critical of others? Why do we hurt people with our words? Some people say it's to get even. Really? I don't ever see that happening, do you? Why do we hurt people? Why do we say things? Some people do it out of insecurity, you know, so they must put somebody down in order to feel more equal with them or superior to them. Why do we do that? That's not maturity. Maturity holds it in check. Who's the mature man? He's the fellow that doesn't cause an offense when he speaks. Wow.
Wow is right. David Hocking has more for us on what maturity means coming up next on Hope for Today. Today, and this is the Bible teaching ministry of David Hocking. I'm Dave Dino. We're continuing through our series in the book of James today, and we're about to head into day two of David's message from chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He's titled this message, Are You a Teacher? David has more on what being a teacher takes coming up next. Stick around. First, though, remember that you can get up-to-date information on David's speaking schedule online at our website, davidhocking.org. Like coming up next month, he'll be in Fort Worth, Texas, before heading to a prophecy conference in El Centro, California. And then, while you're online, remember that you can catch up on some of the broadcasts in our series you may have missed. We also have some great offers for you, like books and study notes of David's messages. These will really help you to dive even deeper into the Word. They're yours to order at our website, davidhocking.org. Now again, we're heading into the last day of David's message, Are You a Teacher? And we're looking at James chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He's going to pick up where he left off in our last time together on this subject with some valuable insights on the power of our words. David?
The tongue is a very serious matter. Speaking is a very serious matter. I think of people who are literally dumb, not dumb intellectually, but from the ability to use their mouths, and they know the frustration of that. And I know there's a lot of us that wish several people we knew were in that condition, because we're tired of hearing them talk and what they say. And I think of how somebody can talk the exact same words as somebody else, and one's easy to listen to and the other one isn't. Have you noticed that? Some people, you can sit and they can talk all day and it doesn't wear you out. And others talk 10 minutes and you're exhausted. There are a lot of problems, aren't there, with the mouth and with our speech and with our tongues. I think of how many marriages that I've been exposed to or dealt with that literally are falling apart because of the wrong use of the mouth. Some word that was said that was never forgotten. Something you wish you could take back but now can't because it came out and you said it. And it's hard to forget. I thought about the many arguments that go on, a lot of marriages and homes, and kids tell me about it all the time, is fighting and arguing in their home, and they hear it among good Christian people. The power of the mouth to affect a young person's life or a whole future, it's an enormous thing, isn't it? The tongue is quite serious. So in James 3, 2-4, we have this definition of maturity. It says, we all stumble in many things. You know, that's interesting that he would start with that. You see, real maturity starts with a recognition of our failures. Did you ever think about that? Why did James start with that statement? We all, including the teachers and the non-teachers, we all, every last one of us, we stumble in many things. Now, some of you have translations that say in many ways. Actually, ways or things or whatever is in italics. So it's a matter of interpretation. I found the following four interpretations of that passage. We all stumble in many what? Some say it means in many words because it's about that. We stumble in many words. You could prove that scripturally. I read a verse in Proverbs about how in a multitude of words, there's the possibility of sin. Ecclesiastes tells us to make our words few. Don't talk a whole lot. So it could be in many words we stumble, we offend. Some say it's in much, and the problem here is talking too much. And some say it simply means many times, or we would say in English, often. We stumble often. I probably lean to the latter, that we all stumble in much, or many times, or often. What am I trying to say here? I'm trying to say that you won't get anywhere until you start by admitting that we all offend in much, often, many ways, many things. See, the mark of maturity is recognizing that you do fail. If you never fail, I don't know, I just don't predict a great ministry for you. We're not saying, oh, please go out and fail. I would like some of you to leave this and just blow off steam, get angry at somebody just to prove my point. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if you're mature, you start by saying, you know, the tongue is a problem and we all stumble. The second thing I'd like you to see about a definition of maturity is not only the recognition of our failures, but notice the requirement of maturity. Verse 2 says, if anyone does not stumble in word. Now, this is why I do not believe that the first statement is words. I don't think what he's saying is we all stumble in many words, and then saying, if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. Let me put it to you another way. It's very important how you read that verse. Some people say that it is overemphasis for effect. It would go like this. If anyone doesn't stumble, well, he would be a perfect man, and obviously none of us are because we all stumble. See, that's one way to read it. However, that's not really indicated by the Greek text at all. What he is giving us is a standard. Who is the perfect man? Not somebody who is sinlessly perfect, but somebody who's mature. That's the meaning of perfect. He has reached a goal in his life, a point of maturity in his life. Yes, he stumbles, and yes, he fails, but there's a level of maturity he's come to. Now, who is that man? He's one who does not stumble in what he says. But we all stumble in much and in many ways. We all do that. That's true. But we need to also understand that the requirement of God for maturity is a man who doesn't stumble in his mouth. It's almost as though God is saying the key to your Christian walk is your mouth. That's something a lot of us don't want to face. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. A lot of us don't want to admit. We even say things, oh, I didn't really mean that. I shouldn't have said that. Actually, Jesus said that you said what you did because there is a flaw in your heart. You think how often we say things we wish you could pull it back, but why did you say it? If you were mature, you would control it. As Proverbs teaches over and over again, we would not say it. Why do we tear people down? Why do we get critical of others? Why do we hurt people with our words? Some people say it's to get even. Really? I don't ever see that happening, do you? Why do we hurt people? Why do we say things? Some people do it out of insecurity, you know, so they must put somebody down in order to feel more equal with them or superior to them. Why do we do that? That's not maturity. Maturity holds it in check. Who's the mature man? He's a fellow that doesn't cause an offense when he speaks. Wow. Then I look at the end of verse 2. You see, maturity is not only seen in the recognition that we do fail, and not only seen in the requirement of what maturity is, it's a man who's able to talk right to people. But it is also seen in the result. According to verse 2, a perfect man bridles the whole body. What James is saying is that the man who's mature in his walk with the Lord knows that his mouth, what he says, is a key to controlling his whole life. Wonder how many of us have put that together. That my whole life, my whole body is controlled by my mouth. What I say. That's a powerful statement. And he gives us two illustrations. One, bits in the horses' mouths, verse 3. Two, ships with rudders. Now let's take a look at bits in the horse's mouth. You know, a horse seeks to satisfy its physical desires and needs of the moment. There's no doubt about that, just like other animals. And that enormous body of that horse needs to be controlled, doesn't it? So does your life. And we know that the horse, listen carefully, does not bridle itself. Doesn't do it. It doesn't really want to be bridled. It's always done by someone else. And how beautiful, because God must control us. And in James' account, it's by His Word. His Word must begin to control us so what we say reflects what He thinks. And it's also interesting to me that horses need to be bridled in order to direct them where you want them to go. What a simple truth. We need direction in our lives. We need to go the way God wants us to go. But we can't do it unless we are controlled. The conclusion would be that a lack of bodily control results in the inability to have direction in one's life, right? And the mouth is the key to that. Another thing that's interesting to me about horses and horseback riding is that the horse stops because the bit in the bridle hurts his tongue. Now, sometimes that's really important. Not too long ago, I was riding a horse, and quite a nice horse, and we were racing it, and it was getting out of control. It was scaring me. The horse was going too fast, and I want you to know I am thankful for the bridle that was in the horse's tongue. And I know by pulling on that, I was hurting his tongue, but I want you to know he stopped. And I thank God for it. And it seems to me that's an interesting illustration as James uses it, because sometimes we're moving so fast in one direction that God in love must stop us, because we're going away from him or in the wrong direction. The other thing that fascinates me is that usually when carrying a load, the horse, no matter how well he's trained, doesn't want to go anywhere. And if you get somebody like me who's not the side view of a postcard or a feather, I mean, that horse resents me. The moment I get on the horse, especially if that horse has been having little children on it, then all of a sudden you get on. Shoo-shoo. I want you to know that the horse is smart enough to know that there is something wrong here. I mean, this is too much weight. A horse who has a load never wants to go anywhere, even though he's been trained to do that. What helps him to obey? Any horseman knows. It's the bridle. Could it be that there's something about that that we need to learn? You see, the Greek to bridle in this text actually means to lead as with a bridle. That's the meaning of the Greek grammar. God's trying to lead us and direct us, and the truth of the matter is, the bit in the horse's mouth is there so that they obey us and we can turn their whole body, as verse 3 says. Direction in life is very much a factor. And so our mouth is a key to our whole life, which way we're going to go. And God says, you need to be controlled. You need to be controlled. Let's go to the rudder on the ship, verse 4. Behold, or look at the ships. Although they're so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. I love the old King James here. Kind of fascinating. And you wonder why we need to update it. It says, whithersoever the governor listeth. Whatever that means. New American Standard speaks of directing the ship. Wherever the inclination of the pilot desires is the idea. And I look at this little thing and I think, boy, ships can carry far greater loads than horses, can it? Sure. Ships can carry enormous loads that horses can't carry. What we have here by James is a fascinating point, the contrast between the size of the ship and its little rudder. Tremendous contrast. We also have the conflict of the storm. It's driven by fierce, strong winds, not by the rudder. Folks, listen to me. Your tongue is not being driven in and of itself. It's like a rudder. There's something else behind it that's causing your mouth to speak. The stronger the wind, by the way, the faster the boat moves. But the more serious is the rudder. The control of the rudder, according to the Bible, is to direct in this text. New American Standard says to guide straight. We need to be straight in our lives and to walk the way God wants us to go. And what's affecting that is our tongue, whether we know it or not, what we're saying or we're not saying. You can destroy a person's life by the use of your tongue. Did you know that? You can give advice and counsel out of your mouth that can ruin somebody's life. I see evidence of that all the time. I brought a couple examples. This is a story of a lady, and I'll summarize it very quickly, wrote us to the radio ministry, who for years had been listening to a lady that called herself a Christian, giving her advice about her marriage, and literally messed her life up so bad, it's hard to believe this story. And one day she heard an absolute contrary viewpoint that came from the Word of God, and it absolutely changed her mind and her life. For a long time, many months, she's in emotional trial and difficulty. And I won't go on to describe what she said about it. But she's in turmoil between what she now understands the Bible to be saying and what her so-called Christian friend had been advising her to do for months. And she said such a war went on in her heart. Her life had been so messed up by this so-called Christian friend, by the words that she said. She said statements like, but she was so sweet. She was so kind. But in fact was giving her incorrect information. Her marriage was destroyed, her family was broken up, and through a marvelous set of circumstances of deciding to obey what God said and being able to tell her friend how wrong she was, she got her marriage back together and she was rejoicing in the Lord. But in her letter was emphasizing the danger of Christians giving advice without following the counsel of God. Sound familiar? Listen, we can mess up people by just saying a few words. A little criticism to somebody you might even thought was a joke, but you cut them down and it hurt deeply. And I've seen more lives damaged by that. We need to start looking serious at this. The concern of the pilot is involved here because he directs the ship. And I looked at that and I said, what's the conclusion that James is really coming to? He's coming to the fact that God's the pilot. Your whole life is the ship and the rudder is the tongue. Fascinating. That rudder can cause that ship to go different ways, and sometimes we want to blame God, but in truth of the matter, our mouth is the problem. As verse 5 opens up that we'll expand a little bit more on next time, even so the tongue is a little member and it boasts great things. I want you to turn back to Psalm 19, verse 14. Psalm 19, verse 14. The truth is that there is a problem with the tongue. And though we all stumble, yet what God wants are mature people who do not cause others to stumble, who have their lives in check, like bits in horses' mouths and little rudders that control ships in the direction of where they want to go. And I look at Psalm 19, and I read in verse 14 these words, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The real prayer of our hearts ought to be, Lord, control my mouth by what I meditate on, that it truly be pleasing and acceptable to you. Look, please, at Psalm 39. Psalm 39. In Psalm 39, David said this to Jeduthun. He said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. Interesting. It's so easy to get messed up with our tongues, isn't it? Really easy. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. When Jesus commented about the tongue, it's interesting what he said. In verse 34, something we referred to earlier, and I want you to see the context. In Matthew 12:34, he said, brood of vipers, snakes. He's rebuking the Pharisees, if you look back to verse 24. Brood of vipers, snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? What's the real problem as to why we can't control our tongues? The last phrase says it beautifully. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It's because we have a heart problem. There's something wrong inside. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Obviously, what we say is extremely important.
That's what the Bible teaches. David, thank you for that insight. David has more for us coming up, including a very special word of prayer, so make sure you keep it here at Hope for Today. Before that, though, let me tell you more about our latest monthly resource package. This month, you're going to get both of David's studies in this month's resource package on Galatians and Ephesians. these important books of the New Testament all in one package, a total of 30 messages, on MP3. And then included with the messages are David's sermon notes on these studies as PDF computer files. Normally, this package would run you around $170, but this month we're still able to make it available to you for just $25. And there are a couple of ways for you to get your hands on this package. You can actually download the package from our website, davidhocking.org, and you can have it immediately that way, and you can save on shipping costs. Or, if you'd like to get the series on two MP3 audio CDs, still it's only $25, plus a bit for shipping, and for tax if you're in California. Just call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. If you're in Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. Also, we have some terrific additional resources available for you this month, like David's book, Israel, Chosen by God. It is a great addition for your library or to give to someone else. It's yours right now for only $15, plus shipping and a bit of tax if you're in California. And you can order when you call us or visit us online. Also, you can write to David here at Hope for Today at Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. If you're in Canada, write to David at Box 15011, RPO 7 Oaks, Abbotsford, BC, V2S 8P1. Now, as I promised, David is back to wrap up day two of his message, Are You a Teacher? He's going to pick up where he left off before the break. David?
What we say is extremely important. According to Romans 10, 9 and 10, it is with the mouth that we confess that Jesus is our Lord. It is with the mouth that confession is made unto salvation. How important the mouth is in what we say. But also, according to the Bible, it is the mouth that can cause great damage and result in us being condemned by what we have said. What's the difference? The difference is whether we have a good heart or an evil heart. The difference is whether or not in our hearts we are right with God. What we are inside eventually comes out through our mouths. That's why the psalmist said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's conclude with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we approach the subject of the tongue, we are aware that we are on very serious ground. We speak things we wish we'd never said. We can't take them back. We can build people up or tear them down. We can encourage them or criticize them. We can damage people's lives or help them to live for the Lord. And you tell us that we're going to give account for everything we say. Father, I would pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would cause us to speak forth your praise. You would cause us to encourage other people and to love them. You would cause us to be careful about the things that we say. You would cause us to guard our mouths, as the psalmist said. You'd cause us to restrain our lips, as we read in Proverbs, and we'd be cautious about ever speaking. That we would constantly be controlled by your word. We would trust you, Lord, and depend upon you to guide us. Help us to see that what goes on in our hearts is the critical issue of all, no matter what else we may think. For out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth is speaking. O God, teach us the power of the tongue, that we may desire to be acceptable in your sight in all that we say, that the meditations and thoughts of our hearts would truly be pleasing to you. We thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. David, thank you so much. David has more in his James series coming up tomorrow, so make sure you come back for that. In the meantime, remember, you can always reach us by calling 1-800-75-BIBLE. If you're in Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. 75 Bible. You can also send your email to info@davidhocking.org. That's our get together this day after Christmas. Come and join us again tomorrow, won't you, right here at Hope for Today. Bye bye now.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
This is Washington Watch Weekly, your voice in Washington, D.C. on the issues of faith, family, and freedom. On Thursday, former presidential candidate and U.S. Senator Rick Santorum joined FRC President Tony Perkins to talk about Duck Dynasty and the hypocrisy in the media when it comes to tolerance. On Tuesday's edition of Washington Watch with Tony Perkins, Fred Barnes, writer for the Weekly Standard, was on to spotlight his article on the president's bad year and the issues propping up his falling poll numbers. But first, Ken Kukowski, FRC's director of the Center for Religious Liberty, joined us on Monday to talk about the judge in Utah who ruled that key parts of that state's anti-polygamy law were unconstitutional. Here now are FRC senior fellows Peter Sprigg and Chris Gasek filling in for Tony Perkins as they talked with Ken.
We want to talk about a court decision that just took place last Friday. This is a federal court, United States District Court, in the Central Division of Utah, District of Utah, and it involves polygamy. And we have, for the first time, a federal judge who has struck down as unconstitutional Utah's criminal statute
right.
Against making
criminal prohibition against
polygamy a crime. For years, those of us in the pro-family movement have been making the argument that if you redefine marriage to include homosexual couples, there is no logical limit which would prevent you from also redefining it to include plural unions of more than two people. And we seem to have taken a huge step further down that slippery slope. So here to explain it all is Ken Klukowski, director of FRC's Center for Religious Liberty. Ken, welcome to Washington Watch.
Thanks for having me, Peter and Chris.
Now, Ken, why don't you go ahead and tell us about the history of this case and what exactly the judge decided?
Well, ever since in 2003 in Lawrence v. Texas, the Supreme Court struck down laws that made homosexual sodomy a crime, not making any public policy judgment on it, just saying that although the U.S. Constitution says nothing about sex and nothing about marriage, that nonetheless there was some sort of implicit right under the Due Process Clause to any sort of intimate sexual activity that consenting adults are willing to engage in, especially within the confines of the home. Ever since that decision was handed down in 2003, there have been those who would say, well, obviously that applies to homosexual behavior, but what other kind of behavior does it encompass? And this judge, Judge Clark Waddups of the, as you said, the District of Utah, so he has jurisdiction throughout the entire state of Utah, held that based on the reasoning of Lawrence and his own historical exploration of laws against polygamy, he believes they're rooted in Western versus Eastern culture, the West thinking of Eastern cultures as fascinating and exotic, but not being as morally advanced or civilized. He brings in all of this obscure scholarly material hypothesizing all of these things, and then basically loops back around to Lawrence and said, well, the description that they gave for the right in Lawrence would also apply here. This is a relationship that's defined based on sexual behavior within the privacy of the home from people who choose to hold themselves out publicly as a family. And so he struck down the Utah law that makes it a crime to live in a polygamous relationship, for multiple adults to live together sexually to form a family unit.
Now, this decision, as I understand it, does not require that the state of Utah, that the government of the state of Utah, recognize these people as being legally married. But you don't take a lot of consolation in that, as I understand it. You feel that. Tell us why you don't think we should be downplaying this case just because it only struck down the criminal sanction against polygamy.
Right, because the criminal prohibition was the whole heart of laws against polygamy. Many of these people, many people in polygamous marriages, are perfectly fine with never getting government recognition. They want to go ahead and live a polygamous lifestyle just without any governmental involvement at all. Now, if you did have a marriage license, that would make you eligible for state welfare benefits. It would be useful in terms of Social Security, survivorship benefits, and whatnot. But really, aside from that, aside from some economic welfare benefits at the state and federal level, once it is no longer criminal to be polygamous, a forward-thinking polygamous family could, through private contractual relations, mirror all the other benefits of marriage. They could be bringing each other on the same bank accounts, investment accounts, retirement accounts, power of attorney, child custody, parental rights, joint ownership of property. Right, so all of the things that naturally come with marriage, you'd be able to just set up through contract. The bottom line here becomes this. A quarter of the nations on earth have polygamy, and there are whole cultures and legal codes that are structured in that format. Polygamy, unlike gay marriage, which has only been around for 12 years on planet Earth, polygamy has been around for over 5,000 years. And it is sanctioned by the second largest religion on Earth. Americans have often been unwilling to talk about it in the marriage debate just because it seems so foreign to them. Well, the reality is that in over four dozen nations, this is entirely normal. It's part of culture, and it's part of life. The relevance here for Americans is realizing that if you step away from the Western civilization definition of marriage, which is two persons of opposite biological sex who are not close blood relatives, once you step away from that, we're not just talking about gay marriage. You are talking about any number of different combinations that will fundamentally change the whole concept of what a family is in American law and American culture.
When Judge Vaughn Walker, a United States District Court judge in California back in 2010, the same level of court, same type of court, issued a ruling at the district court level striking down California's Proposition 8 and saying that same-sex marriage was a constitutional right. This was sensational news. It was widely publicized everywhere because the homosexual activists were eager to trumpet that news. This groundbreaking, absolutely unprecedented ruling comes out, striking down a law against polygamy. What do we hear from the media? Virtually nothing.
Crickets. The silence has been deafening. And you're absolutely right. You are talking about two judges of equal authority. These are both U.S. district court judges, one in one of several districts in California, the other in the statewide district of Utah, both of them of equal authority and with similar reasoning. One declares a constitutional right to gay marriage. The other declares what, in essence, is a constitutional right to polygamy. He didn't say you had to issue the marriage certificate, but he has said that every other bar needs to be knocked down and is thereby knocked down. And you're right. Because there was a large constituency, mainly in among coastal elites, who wanted to push gay marriage, when Vaughn Walker made his ruling, you couldn't turn on the news and get away from this. It was 6 o'clock news, and it was celebrated on the left. It was on the cover of all the big national magazines. This happens every bit as big, every bit as momentous. And boy, if you're not going to certain sites like Breitbart, where I'm writing on it, or certain other sites, you might not even be aware this is happening.
You know, one of the places you can always count on to find out about the issues that affect your family is at TonyPerkins.com. While you're there, go ahead and sign up for the FRC Alert so you'll be kept abreast of the important topics of the day. Again, that's TonyPerkins.com.
We are grateful for the men and women who are defending our great country. Many of our soldiers, sailors, Marines, airmen, and Coast Guardsmen have risked their lives so we can remain free. Free to speak our minds, free to associate, free to practice our faith as we see fit. But these same men and women are facing threats to the very freedoms that they're protecting. Many members of our military are motivated by a deep and abiding Christian faith. Their faith is not merely an add-on, but the foundation and motivation for their sacrifice. Some of them are facing pressure to abandon that faith, to hide it away, to minimize its uncomfortable implications, or even deny its restorative and hopeful power. We won't stand for that. We believe that their freedoms are worth protecting. To follow this conversation on Facebook or Twitter, find us at #MilitaryFreedom. That's #MilitaryFreedom.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Well, up next, former Senator Rick Santorum sits down with Tony Perkins to discuss the uproar over the A&E cable channel's decision to suspend Duck Dynasty patriarch Phil Robertson after he made a biblical reference to homosexuality in an interview with GQ magazine. Here's Family Research Council President Tony Perkins.
Senator Santorum, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Thank you very much, Tony, and thank you for the great work you continue to do, and Merry Christmas to everybody out there.
Well, thank you, and Merry Christmas to you as well. And you know, in all candor here, as we talk about GLAAD and a man by the name of Dan Savage, that is an individual that you're familiar with because you have been the target of one of his most vile attacks of anybody I've ever seen.
Yeah, to me, when I saw this story and I saw Glad in particular attack the head of Duck Dynasty and called his remarks vile. And to see the way they celebrate so many people, including Dan Savage, who is as vile an individual and as offensive and deliberately so, and a bully, and to see them celebrate him, award him their highest award for his extreme tactics, and then call out the Duck Dynasty is to me just the continuing hypocrisy of the left. They are allowed to do and say whatever they want and to continue to try to move and shape this country in the direction that they want. And by the way, they have a right to do that. But then they can't jump and cry foul when someone says some things that they don't like.
Yeah, and of course, going back, for those of you who may have joined us and may not have been aware of the news cycle in the last 24 hours, the comments that Phil Robertson made came from Corinthians, just talking about homosexuality and other sins. And he went on to say, I don't understand homosexuality and why men would be attracted to men. And let me be clear. First off, I don't see anything wrong with the comments that that Phil Robertson made. I mean, this is a reality TV show. He was asked a question. He was giving forth his beliefs, and he quoted scripture to back up why he believes that. And he's not apologized for that, nor should he. What we're talking about with Dan Savage and GLAAD, last year, 5 months after he attacked high school students at a journalism seminar in which he started ranting on the Bible and cursing at the same time. They were so offended they walked out, a couple of them in tears, and then he began to bully them, calling them pansy blanks and on and on. And this is the guy that stands next to the president of the United States and is celebrated with his It Gets Better campaign, and then GLAAD. And so this double standard, I don't see how they get away with this, Rick.
Well, they get away with it because the media is in favor of the left. I mean, this isn't about, everyone would like to make it about gay rights. It's about the left. It's about those who seek to have a stronger role of the government. And there's one major institution in this country that stands in the way, and that's the church. And so they are after the church, whether it's Obamacare or whether it's in freedom of speech or it's in the way what you can practice in the public square, whether you can teach the Bible, whether you can even say God. One of the things I'm most often called by the left is a theocrat. I did a speech the other day in Greenville, North Carolina, Tony, and I got up and I quoted this radical document which mentioned God and said that our founders saw that our rights come from God, and they said so in the Declaration of Independence. And I talked about how what made us different than any other country in the world, that we have God-given rights as opposed to man-given rights. The Greenville newspaper, Greenville, North Carolina, runs an editorial the next day and saying, Rick Santorum tries to shove God down our throat, and he's a theocrat. Well, he made some good points, but he didn't have to throw in that God part. I mean, I'm quoting the Declaration of Independence. That's how much they try to bully the church and any faithful Christian who stands up in the public square and articulates a biblical worldview.
And you more than anybody have been out there. You ran into this when you were running for president. The media turned against you for that very reason. They distorted and misquoted you. Is this ultimately the reality of this? I see it, and I want your opinion. They don't want to have a debate over the issues. They want to silence those who have
Absolutely. Opinions
like you and like me.
Tony, I give speeches about this across the country right now, and I said, look, this is a time, Barry Goldwater said back in 1964, this is a time for choosing. Well, we have reached that point when it comes to religious liberty in this country, and we can talk, you can try to be silent, you can say, well, we don't want to offend anybody, we want to let people live. These people will not let you live the way you want to live. This, let's be clear, it's the Christians who are saying people can live the way they want to live. We're not trying to pass laws or try to change the social fabric of our country. We're allowed, it's a very tolerant country, and the folks who are trying to transform America here are the intolerant ones who are trying to change the laws, who are trying to prohibit things, ban speech, and take anybody who speaks any type of political incorrect speech and punish them. A&E should be embarrassed about what they did.
This is a man that you know, has made them tens of millions, probably hundreds of millions of dollars because he's politically incorrect, because he says things that people don't say. That's the whole show, is that these folks are just very different. And it's okay for him to make a lot of money unless they cross the sacred, you know, the sacred cow. And in that case, then the hypocrisy comes out.
What would you say, and I know you say this, but you're here speaking to our radio audience across the country, what do Christians, what do patriots, what do concerned Americans who
see
the handwriting on the wall?
Yeah, stop taking it. Stop just saying, oh, well, you know, there's, you know, too bad. I mean, it started when, and you know this, you've said this, Tony, it started when they started to say, you know, that we can't teach the Bible and we can't include anything of the heritage, not just of our country, but of Western civilization. The Bible is the most important book. It's the foundational book of Western civilization, and yet it can't be talked about by and large. I mean, if the left had their way, it would not be even mentioned in the public schools. You can't. They have done a job in cowering us, in intimidating us. They've gone to the courts, and unfortunately, these justices and judges have gone along with it. But you know what? There's nothing in the Constitution that prohibits any of the things that we did in this country for 200 years. And the only reason they've gotten away with it is because we have decided not to fight back. And we have to stop playing defense and start playing offense, quit letting the ACLU and all these other organizations who want to eliminate the role of faith and family in society so the government can have a much more stronger role in society, and begin to kick back, fight back, and start pushing back on the things that we know are central to having a good, decent, and virtuous country. And I think that's what the Robinsons were saying.
And that's what the rest of us should be saying as well, and we need to back them up. And if more of us stood together, the left would never get away with this.
Won't you join Senator Santorum and Tony and take a stand on this important issue? To find out how you can sign our online Duck Dynasty petition, head on over to TonyPerkins.com. We'll be back with more Washington Watch Weekly right after this.
FRC has several exciting internship options for college students and graduates. Apply for positions in media, policy research, government affairs, and many others. FRC interns experience weekly simulations of policy debate to practice defending Christian policy principles in an increasingly hostile environment. Interns are teamed with an FRC expert working diligently to further the cause of faith, family, and freedom. Interested? Go to www.frc.org/internship to learn more.
Welcome back to Washington Watch Weekly. Well, earlier this week, Weekly Standard columnist Fred Barnes had a chance to talk with FRC senior fellows Peter Spring and Chris Gasek about the president's plummeting poll numbers and why they are worse than you might think. Here's Peter Spring with more.
Tell our audience what you reported in this article, which appeared Monday, specifically about the five separate yardsticks of presidential approval, public approval, and where President Obama stands on those right now.
Well, he stands poorly on all five of them, but here they are. One is job approval. In other words, do you like the way he's performing as president? Another is honesty and trustfulness. A third one is how does he handle the economy? A fourth one is whether he exhibits strong leadership. And the last and fifth one is basically the public's impression of him. Do they find him inspiring, encouraging, and so on? What's unique and unprecedented, so far as I know, in Obama's case, all five of those have been falling rapidly, simultaneously, all at once. And I don't think that's ever happened before, at least in the modern presidency, or at least since World War II, and that's what now 65 or 70 years. He's fallen in all of them. Now, normally presidents will have they may fall in job approval and yet be, as Ronald Reagan was, still enormously popular, a president who people looked up to and found to be inspiring and so on, or Bill Clinton, who they didn't trust, but they thought he was doing a good job as president, and they were impressed by him personally, despite all the problems with Monica Lewinsky and so on. In Obama's case, and it's not just in a poll today from the Washington Post that seemed to have some ripple effects in the political community, this, That was one of the better polls for Obama. Any number of other ones have been worse for him and shown that he's declining in all five areas that I sort of picked on my own. And this is very bad news for Obama, obviously, and for Democrats in the 2014 election, unless there's some sort of a great recovery politically on the part of Obama, which is highly unlikely.
Right. Now, the other presidents have had problems in their second term in office. I mean, Ronald Reagan had the Iran-Contra scandal, and Clinton had the impeachment, the Lewinsky scandal. George W. Bush had Hurricane Katrina, which kind of drove his numbers down and so forth. But even in light of that, what's happened to Obama, and of course this has only been he's coming to the end of his first year of his second term, you're saying this is really unprecedented.
It is, and it's I think he has the worst number since after 1 year of his second term than any president except for Richard Nixon in modern times. Wow. Meaning in my I'm referring to times after World War II, and as we know, in at least early in Obama's first term, his poll numbers were very high, pretty much across the board. There are two in particular that matter the most. One is job approval, because it correlates with how his party does in a midterm election. And with low job approval, and his is down in the high 30s or low 40s, in other words, only about 40% of Americans think he's doing a good job as president, when it's down there, his party loses seats in a midterm election like in 2014. But even more harmful to him is the trust question. When people do not believe he's honest and trustworthy, it creates a credibility problem, and that one is hard to change. Once people have decided that you're not credible, that you're not trustworthy, that you're not honest, it's very hard to change that. And no president who's been stuck with that, as Richard Nixon was and LBJ was able to recover from that.
Yeah, and we mentioned yesterday that among this group of articles that have come out, these end-of-the-year articles, is one from PolitiFact, this fact-checking organization, which charged President Obama with the lie of the year for this statement that if you like your health care plan, you can keep it. Talk a little bit about the factors that have gone into these declining poll numbers, and in particular the issue of Obamacare.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me mention first, though, that you touched on the problem for him that shattered the trust that people had in him, and it was exactly that statement that, you know, if you like your policy, your insurance policy, you can keep it. And millions of people believe that. You know, there's a poll, actually, as you know, there's a poll for everything, but there was a poll that done by a group in Virginia, a research firm, that asked people which of these promises of Obamacare, this was done a year ago, which of these promises of Obamacare do you think are believable? And they didn't believe any of them except the one where Obama said you can keep your health insurance if you like it. And so when it turned out that was completely untrue, and he had to know it was untrue, it shattered his credibility, and from that he hasn't recovered. The numbers on Obamacare are just, remember, they started bad. It's always been more unpopular than popular, and now it's even more unpopular than ever, and people just don't think it's going to get better anytime soon. They want to delay Obamacare, in other words, the rules that say the mandate that you have to buy health insurance and so on. And those numbers, despite these assurances from the White House that we fixed it, it's gotten better and so on, nobody believes that except some members of the press.
Yeah, and it's interesting. It just occurred to me as you're talking about, you know, that it's the problems are baked into the cake, so to speak. You know, we talked about this historical overview of other presidents who've had problems in their second terms and so forth. But a number of those involve scandals. You know, Nixon had the Watergate scandal. You know, Reagan had Iran-Contra. Clinton had Lewinsky. So those were scandals. Bush had Katrina, which is a natural disaster. But this is a man-made disaster. This is a policy disaster.
Yes,
You know, they've tried to say Bill Clinton came up with an analogy or a parallel the other day. Maybe it's been a week or two, and he said, "Well, look, this rough beginning, this launching that hasn't gone so well." He said, "It's very much like Medicare Part D, which is the Medicare drug prescription program that went into effect. It was passed in 2003, went into effect a couple years later." Well, there's a problem with that analogy. It's not true. Medicare Part D had a couple of bumps in the first few weeks, and then has been moving along at less than it was supposed to cost ever since then. It works perfectly well. There's competition among the providers and so on. And so, Clinton tried that out. That idea died because it was so blatantly false.
If you'd like to find out more about Fred Barnes or to see the column he wrote for the Weekly Standard, simply go to TonyPerkins.com and follow the links there. While you're at it, take a look at our all-new store and see some of the many ways you can take a stand here at the end of the year. Again, that's TonyPerkins.com. And for more information on anything you heard today, or if you'd like to find out how you can support the ongoing efforts of the Family Research Council, you can reach us by phone at 866-372-1212. We also encourage you to partner with us online at TonyPerkins.com. Washington Watch Weekly is a donor-supported ministry of the Family Research Council.
Listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say that I thank you.
this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
When you accomplish something great in your life, who gets the credit? Here's a thought from Pastor John Randall.
That's what we want, guys. We want people to know that it's Jesus that's doing the work. Someone said in the work of the church, if you can fully explain what's happening, then maybe it's not the Lord. How do you explain for what God is doing and so forth? We could attribute it to God and His power alone. We want people to say the hand of the Lord is in that. It's very obvious. It's very clear. The hand of the Lord is upon their life. It's visible. The Lord has done it.
Today, we're going to consider a very interesting and sometimes troubling question. Is it acceptable to ask God to punish someone whom we consider to be an enemy? I don't know about you, but that question has occurred to me more than once. It's time for the Monday edition of A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall from Calvary Chapel of San Juan Capistrano. So, what do you think about that question I just asked? Is there any basis in Scripture for asking the Lord to avenge our losses? We'll look at a Psalm of King David today that addresses that very subject. Turn to Psalm 109 as we join our teacher, John Randall, for today's message.
Man doesn't have all of the resources available to him. Man doesn't have all of the answers. He is not omnipresent. He is not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He doesn't have all of these things that God has. And so when you compare the help of man to the help of God, you realize, well, in comparison, they don't even compare. The help of man is useless in light of the help that God provides. Now, granted, God will use His people to help one another, and we are exhorted in the New Testament to bear one another's burdens and to so fulfill the law of Christ, to look out not only for our own interests, but for the interests of others. This is a biblical concept. This is something we're called to do, to assist one another, come alongside one another. But at the same time, I realize my help ultimately has got to come from Jesus. It's got to come from the Lord. And it says here, for it is through Him that we will do valiantly. In Psalm 109, David, again, another Psalm of David. David had been slandered and maligned, and this was his prayer in response. Have you ever been slandered? Have you ever been maligned? Has anyone ever spread a rumor about you that wasn't true? Anybody ever said something to you and it got back to you and you realize, hey, that's not true. Where in the world did you hear that? Well, I don't know. I just heard that. You know, crazy stuff like that. Really? That's interesting. I'd like to talk to that person personally. No, you know what I mean? You just go through it and you're thinking about, yeah, every single one of us has been on the receiving end of slander and all the rest of it and gone through that. And David, certainly, when you look at his life, this guy, he was faithful. He was diligent. He behaved wisely. He fought the battles of the Lord. And he had so many enemies because Saul wanted to destroy David. And so there were so many who were lying. And so David's response is recorded here to those who had slandered him. By the way, if you find yourself being slandered or maligned, just keep your relationship right with Jesus. He'll take care of your reputation. The fruit will speak for itself. Sometimes we want to defend ourselves, don't we? And immediately, I need to put together a open and closed case with Exhibit A and through Z and subpoints and all the rest of it. And therefore, I will convince the jury who's ever out there that I am totally innocent. The fact is, I think it was Spurgeon, he was alluding to the fact that, you know, many things that people say about us, if they only knew who we really were, they'd have a lot more on us. You know what I mean? It's like, that's not even the half of it. If that's what they're going to say, well, that's nothing compared to what's really, how wicked in our own flesh we really are, you know. But just keep your relationship right with Jesus. And he'll sort out all those details. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus. Keep doing what Jesus tells you to do. Stay in the Word. And let the Lord sort out all those things. God has ways of doing that. And I've seen the Lord do that even in my own life from time to time. And so David says, Lord, do not keep silent, O God of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've surrounded me with words of hatred, fought against me without cause. They, in return for my love, they are my accusers. What am I going to do? Here's what David says he's going to do. I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for love. David says, this is what I'm going to do, Lord. I'm going to find them and I'm going to take care. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I'm just going to give myself to prayer. I'm going to go into my closet. I'm going to shut the door. I'm going to seek the Lord's face in secret. I'm going to ask him to purify my own heart. I'm going to ask him to deal with it. I'm going to pray. I'm going to give it over to the Lord. Lord, you handle this. I can't handle this. This is beyond me. David chooses to pray. Now, you will note that some of the things that David prayed for concerning his enemies, they were pretty intense. Break their teeth, things of that nature. But as you move on, it says, as David chooses to pray, you'll notice a familiar verse. It says in verse 6, set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. And when he is judged, let him be found guilty and let his prayer become sin. Verse 8, let his days become few and let another take his office. This verse may be familiar to you if you have read through the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the first chapter,